Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome back. So, guys, I just want to talk about a couple things before we get going. If you have your binders, and I hope you do, in your tabs there, you'll have the 12 tribes of Israel. That talks about each tribe, their name, what they mean, any notable people from that tribe. You'll also have in your binder the tribal division, the map there that talks about where the 12 tribes were divided into once Joshua had conquered the rest of Canaan. We'll kind of briefly talk about the book of Judges, which is a really, really dark time for the Israelites, and it just kind of gives you who the judges were. Now, there's some discussion there as whether there are 12 or there are a few more, because we have a prophet that had some sons that were asked to be judges, but just some information about that, and then an overview of the book of Judges, too. So you might want to read through that if you've never read through all of the book of Judges. The kings, each king of Israel is in there as well. And when it was divided, and who were good and who were bad, and who were suspect, I guess I would say. And then there's an artist's rendition of the Jerusalem time of David, when David was king, as well as when Solomon was there. And the biggest difference there is the Temple Mount when Solomon became king. So I wanted to show you guys something real quick as far as a website that I sent out to the people that are going on the trip. But you guys have this in your binder as well. Remember your reference page. So it's the first website internet page there, or I should say information. So this is a really cool website. So you can, it's $50 if you buy the book, but you can actually download the PDF for free. But like if you want to know everything and anything about what we're seeing, especially in Jerusalem, this is a fantastic website. So we're going to be talking today about, let's talk about Hezekiah's Tunnel. So Hezekiah's Tunnel, we're going to talk about that today. And it goes in, it gives you pictures of it, and it tells you a lot about it and the significance of it. We're going to be talking about Solomon's quarries today. So if you go in there, again, it talks about what it is and where we'll be going. So there's a ton of information on this webpage that if you'd like to, again, download the PDF for free or actually just click on the links. It's a really great reference, and it's in your binder there as far as under the website. So I would highly recommend that. So the reference section is your first or your last tab in section one of your binder. Okay, so just to recap, guys, so far we've already talked about Mount Moriah. We've talked about the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and Jericho. So last week we talked about the Israelites. Remember, they're in Egypt, and they're now slaves in Egypt. Moses is born during that time period. Moses meets God, and God gives us his name, his personal name, so he knows that he wants us to know him by his name, which is Yahweh, or in English, I Am. Moses is called then to lead the people out of Egypt. We talked about Passover and the significance of Passover. God leads his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And during that time, he begins to give them laws and things to follow him. The tabernacle, which ultimately becomes the temple. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant and how significant that was, about the mercy seat. We talked about that it's not in some warehouse George Lucas put in the Raiders Lost Ark. So he leads his people to the promised land, and they refuse to enter. So he punishes them, and he sends that generation back into the desert. And day by day, those generations fade away until he leads them back. And before he leads them back, Moses, he disobeys during that time of the wilderness, and God does not allow him to go into the promised land. And then Joshua takes over, and he leads his people into, across the Jordan River, into Canaan. And their first battle is Jericho on that side of the Jordan River, the west side of the Jordan River. And we remember Rahab knew who Yahweh was, and she decided that she wanted to follow Yahweh, and she asked that her people be saved, her family be saved. And we find that later on she's in Jesus' genealogy. And then finally, we can trust our Bible because of not only the narrative in the scripture, but its timeline because of that pottery that we learned about in our last class. So finally, Joshua takes over all of Canaan. I think it's 31 or 32 kings, conquers them all, and that's where we left off. Now, on a side note, I forgot, when we're in Jericho, we'll actually be walking in the footsteps of the Ark of the Covenant, but we'll also be walking in the footsteps of Jesus there as well. I think a lot of us are familiar with a lot of his miracles, but one miracle he actually performed there was he healed a blind person. Story that you're probably more familiar with is Zacchaeus. Remember that song we used to sing, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was here. So that actually happened in Jericho. When I was a kid, or even up until just a little while ago, I thought Jericho got wiped out and that was it. Well, it's the oldest city, one of the oldest or the oldest city in the world, and it kept on being rebuilt. And Jesus actually was in Jericho as well, and that's where he met Zacchaeus. So when we're there, we'll be walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, if you really want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, instead of taking the bus, you could walk the 17 miles to Jericho, because that's what Jesus would have done. So, but I don't know if you guys, are up to that. So, well, let's pray, and we'll start our time together. Lord, again, thank you for these people that have gathered to learn about the history of your love for us, and that everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward our Savior Jesus, Lord. And Lord, just thank you for the rain this week, Lord. I know it's tough on people that work outdoors or those people that have to drive in it, Lord, but you are faithful, and you've given us the rain we need this year. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Israel's got a lot of rain this year too. And every time it rains, I shouldn't say every time, but a lot of times when it rains, it washes stuff away, and they actually will find sometimes some new things that they were not familiar with. So we'll see if that happens. They recently found a little artifact. I don't remember what it was about, but they just found that because of some of the flash floods they had a little while ago. So, all right, well, Joshua 24:29 says, "And after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Now, Joshua dies, and Israel begins a time of judges. Now, these 12 judges are not like the judges that we think about. They're not in the courtroom. These judges are people that are either warriors, leaders, prophets, that are here to lead the time during the judges. This is a really dark time for Israel. They begin to automatically disobey against the Lord, and the land that has been conquered, they begin to lose that land. And it's such a dark time. There's actually a time where a man sacrifices his daughter during this time. So really deviant, horrible, horrific time. It's often called, like I said, the dark times or the dark ages of Israel. Now, it happens for about 300 years where they disobey, God punishes them, they ask for forgiveness, he restores them, they disobey, he punishes them, and this happens for 300 years. Now, three of the judges that we're probably most familiar with, one is because she's the only woman, and that's Deborah. So maybe just be familiar with her because she's a woman, and that's the only woman we know of that are judges. Another one is Gideon. So if you remember Gideon, Gideon is told to go fight, and he's got 22,000 men, and God says, hey, that's too many. So then he whittles it down to 10,000, and he finally gets on the 300, and that's, remember, he tells the men to go drink. God tells the men to go drink in the stream, and how they were drinking is how he whittled these men down. Now remember, it's not that these men were elite or special. It's just that God was, again, showing that he was in control of this battle, not getting his men. And we see that they go out and they actually defeat the 135,000, but it's actually because God put those people in disarray, and they fought each other, basically, and then they're defeated. Probably the most familiar one we're familiar with is Samson. So remember Samson, he was the arch enemy of the Philistines. Remember he killed a bunch of them with a donkey jawbone, killed them, and he was an arch enemy there. And his strength of a symbol, I should say, is his hair, right? God was giving him the strength, but it was his hair. He was from the tribe of Dan. So we all know the story that Delilah, it's his girlfriend, and she's actually a kind of a operative for the Philistines, and she's trying to figure out how to defeat this guy. So he keeps telling her different stories, and every story he tells her is not true, and so she plays the whole feel sorry for me and you don't love me story. So he finally says, you know, well, if you cut my hair, that's how I become weak. So sure enough, hair gets cut, and he's taken by the Philistines, and they actually gouge out his eyes. They take his eyes out, and he spends the rest of his time captured by the Philistines until toward the end of his life. And we find in Judges 16:28-30, it says, "Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me, with one blow, get revenge of the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Remember, they had taken his eyes out. "Then Samson reached toward the two center pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one hand, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all of its people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived." So that's the story of Samson, if we remember that. So now we get into a story of Hannah. So if you remember Hannah is a woman that cannot have children, and she prays to the Lord and says, "Lord, you know, if I'm given a child, I will dedicate that son back to you." And so God does. God gives her a child, and she dedicates that child back to God. And while he's being raised with the priest, we remember the story where he hears a voice at night, and he says, "You know, I'm here." And he goes and says to the priest, "Hey," and the priest says, "No, I didn't call you." So he goes back to sleep. Same thing happens twice. And the third time we realize it's the Lord calling him. Well, 1 Samuel 3:19-21 says, "The Lord was with Samuel, and he grew up And he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. So Samuel is well thought of by the Lord, and the Lord continues to use him to begin to lead these people. But Samuel leads his people until he gets to be too old, and then he appoints his sons as judges now. But 1 Samuel 8:4-8, we find out that, again, Israel is not following the Lord in the way they should. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations." So there's a mistake right there. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." So again, Israel is making a horrible decision. They don't want to follow God. They want to be like everybody else. And that's Israel's problem. And time again, that's what got them in trouble. So sure enough, they find a man in the tribe of Benjamin. It says that he's very handsome. It says that he's actually head and shoulders above everyone else, one of the tallest people. And this is Saul. And Saul is anointed the first king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 8:7, we'll get there in a second. We should be reminded, 1 Samuel 8:7, that the Lord told, and this is Samuel, "Listen to all what the people are saying to you. It is not you they rejected, but they rejected me as king." So again, rejecting God as king and now putting a man there. So Saul starts out pretty good and then quickly rejects the teaching of the Lord. And so then God rejects him. And in 1 Samuel 15:10 through 11 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I've made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and he's not carried out my instructions.' Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night." So he's not angry like in a like mad at God, but angry of the situation they're in. So again, God goes to Samuel and he says, "You're going to find a new king." And in 1 Samuel 16:1 says, "The Lord said, 'Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" So he goes there and Jesse's there and he brings all his sons out, right? And he brings one by one by one, and each one of them is not the king that's going to be anointed. So almost as an afterthought, you know, he says, "Well, do you have any other kids?" And he's like, "Let me think." He goes, "Yeah, I got one more." And it's this guy and he's my youngest. I don't really remember his name. I'm not joking. He does. And he's a shepherd. And shepherd is not an occupation that you chose. It was one you were given. It was like a lowly thing. And remember back at that time, the oldest son was always the one that had the most respect, the most honor. So we get all the way to David. And so David comes out from the field watching the sheep. And we hear in Samuel 16:12. "So he sent for him, David, and he brought him in. And he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and a handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.'" So soon after David is anointed, we find a story of him defeating Goliath. So he's very faithful to God already. I don't really know if David thought he could do it, but he certainly knew God could do it. And so everyone else was like, "Oh, we can't fight this guy." And David's like, "I got this. Or at least I know the Lord's got this." And he goes out and defeats him. And Saul quickly brings him into his household. And there, Saul's dealing with an evil spirit or a spirit that's troubling him. So David would play his lyre or his harp for David to calm him. He becomes lifelong friends with Jonathan, Saul's oldest son. This is also when David begins to go out with the men of war, and he starts to fight with them, and he begins a reputation with them as a great warrior. He comes back, if you remember, and we'll say, you know, Saul has defeated his thousands, but David has 10,000s. And Saul becomes angered by this and becomes jealous, and he knows that his kingdom is being taken away from him and given to David. So he tries to kill him a couple times. So David flees to a place called En-Gedi. So En-Gedi is a place that we won't be actually visiting very much. We'll be driving through. There's a picture I believe we have of it actually means a spring of the kid or young goat. So not like a child, but these are some goats that hang out in En-Gedi. And it's near Masada in the Dead Sea. It's a wilderness there. It's actually got some beautiful oases, but in the desert setting. But this is where King David, or David at the time, hid from Saul. And there's some caves out there as well. We remember some stories there. This is not the actual cave, or at least we don't know, where Saul was actually using the restroom one time. Another time he was like resting. And David could have killed him both times. And in fact, he cuts off a piece of David's, or Saul's cloak and says, you know, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I will not raise my hand against the anointed one. So Saul basically gives up on pursuing David in En-Gedi. And we come to a time in Samuel 31:8-10 where Saul is out fighting the Philistines, and the battle is not going well for them, and they're going to be defeated, and Saul actually kills himself. He dies, as well as his sons. So they are defeated, and 1 Samuel 31:8-10 says, the next day the Philistines came out to strip the dead, and they found Saul and their three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put their armor in the temple of Ashtoreth and fashioned his body to the wall of Beth-shin. Now, Beth-shin is we're going to be visiting Beth-shin. It's an ancient city. It was actually one of the cities that was defeated by Joshua when they were taking over Canaan. It's mentioned two different times, or in Joshua 17:11, as well as Judges 1-27. And these are some of the ruins. Now, let's go back one, sorry. The ruins here is where probably the ancient city was, where possibly Saul was pinned to that wall. These are the ruins more that we'll be visiting. And these are the ruins of the time of the Romans. So these ruins would be when Jesus was alive. So when we're there, we're going to be seeing things like some Roman baths. We'll be seeing a Roman temple. And then we'll also be seeing an amphitheater that they still use today for plays. But some of the most striking features of this, and these are some of the best ruins, is some of these columns along these streets. And I remember talking to Randy, I think it was actually last Easter when we were in line getting ready for some food at a Good Friday. And I remember talking, that's what I'm really looking forward to. There's a lot of things I'm looking forward to. But to go see things that were built 2,000 years ago that are still standing with not the tools that we have today, and Randy being a builder, was talking about as well, and just really looking forward to seeing some of those ruins there. Now, this city, Beth-shin, was part of the 10 cities, or the Decapolis, meaning 10, and this was the best of those 10 cities of the Roman time. They traded, they had common language, common culture, but this is the only one that was on the western side of the Jordan, so we'll be there as well. So Saul and his sons are killed, and we find a very interesting footnote. Now, I certainly do not know my Bible as well as I should, but I'd never heard this story. In fact, Wayne had never heard this story, and Nathaniel, I'm not going to say he didn't hear it because he went to seminary, and I remember John, we had lunch, and we were talking about this, and so we automatically think we got Saul, and then we have David, and then we have Solomon, right? Those are the first three kings of Israel. Well, interesting footnote, that's not exactly what happened. In 2 Samuel 2:8, and I left out verse 9 because I can't pronounce a bunch of words, but it doesn't change the context. And then 10 says, meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, so a general of Saul, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Sounds like Hawaiian, but it's not. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king of Israel and reigned 2 years, but the tribe of Judah, however, remained loyal to God. So it's what?
To David.
Thank you. That's important. That's why you went to seminary. loyal to David. So what's interesting there is we have a puppet king, basically, that's put in charge here. Remember, this is not a divided kingdom yet. This Israel is still one kingdom, but this puppet king's put in place. And what happens actually is David's men go and find this guy and kill him, and come back and tell David, "Hey, we knocked this guy off for you." And he's like, I'm not down with that. And he actually kills those men because he says, you killed a man of righteousness. You killed it. So that's interesting. But after this, David is now king of all Israel. But remember, as we talked about last week, Jerusalem is still not the capital of Israel. But we find out how that happens. In 2 Samuel 5:6-10, it says, the king, meaning David, and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites and who lived there. The Jebusites said, David, you will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off. So they're mocking him. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David did capture the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. On that day, David and said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shafts to reach those lame and blind. A little sarcasm there. Who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace, or David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up an area around it from the terrace inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. So David conquers Jerusalem some 400 years after Joshua had first defeated it. And the City of David is located, we're going to be visiting this as well, it's located on a ridge here. So this is the Temple Mount. This is south of the Temple Mount right here. And this is the Kindred Valley, okay? So this is right here, like I said, the City of David here. And when we're there, what we're actually going to see is in 1867, there was a British engineer named Sir Charles Warren. And while he explored this area, he found this. This is some of the ruins here that we'll be walking through. And it's an active site now. They're still digging through this stuff. Which is really fascinating. It's actually in a Palestinian neighborhood, and they're actually digging under some of these Palestinian neighborhoods. And some of the there's Palestinians that they're not there the next day, and the reason why is because they're buying the land, and then those people don't want to know that they gave up that land, so they kind of just disappear in the night so that their neighbors aren't upset about that, because obviously Palestinians Jewish, they don't have the best of relationships. But the Warren Shaft, which will be seen as well, it's connected through a bunch of different waterways as well. The Gihon Spring, which will be seen there as well, it is connected. It was a water source of the city at that time, and this is the Gihon Spring that will be seen as well. Now, we'll also see a pool of Shiloh. I don't know if we still have that picture in there. It's here. This is a really interesting history here, and Nathaniel will talk about what happened here, but there's the Pool of Siloam, which is the Byzantine, which is basically Roman 2.0. It's the second part after the Roman Empire faded away, the Byzantine showed up. So there's a pool that they thought was this pool that's described in Scripture. But actually, in 2004, they were putting a waterway here in, and they started digging, and they're like, wait, this is it, because this rock here, these paved stones matches the paved stones that go up to the temple, and that's how it's described. But it's what's interesting, if you go onto that website I showed you, it shows different pictures. It's actually a rectangle. It has four sides, and these steps, you'd walk down into it depending on the water level. But you can see it's not completely excavated yet because that's private property, so they haven't been able to excavate it all yet. But we'll see that as well on our trip. So the description of David's kingdom located in the Bible matches exactly about the waterways, the Gihon Springs, all those kind of things. There's not a whole lot of evidence that David was ever there. In fact, there's nothing that says, you know, David was here on the wall. You know, there's no symbols or anything like that of David. But we do found, they did find up in the Golan Heights, which is northern Israel, we find, and remember I mentioned that a lot of the archaeologists and scholars, you know, they don't even believe that David ever existed. But we did find something called the Tel Dan inscription. And what it basically says is it's another enemy of Israel, the house of David or Israel, that says that they defeated the house of David. I learned what that meant, and it says house of David there. But I'm trusting that that's the little right line there. But it says house of David. And back then, remember, if you lost a battle, you weren't going to say, hey, you know, we lost to the house of David. But if you defeated them, you certainly would. So again, we can trust our Bible, and there is some type of evidence that David was king of Israel, of course. Well, after removing Saul, he made David king, and God testifies concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to. Now, that's in Acts 13:22, and the reason why I reference that is... yeah, I know. That's why I'm going back. I'm referencing that is because if we remember, King David was the most written about character, one of the most written about characters in the Bible. 66 chapters are dedicated to him. That doesn't include the 59 references to him in the New Testament. How important do you think King David was to Israel? Well, the Bible tells us that he was a man after God's own heart. He was Israel's greatest king. Remember the stories of David as a skilled musician, as a poet, a great warrior. Even at a young age, he fights Goliath, an obedient servant to Saul, even after he was been anointed and Saul hunted him. He was a faithful friend to Jonathan. And even after Jonathan and Saul were killed, David went and found Jonathan's crippled son. And he gave all his land back to him and said, anytime you can come to my house and eat at my table. David was a righteous man. But he was also a liar, and he was a murderer who killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to cover up his adultery. David struggled as a father as well. We see that disciplining his children was not something that David did well. In fact, his son Absalom turns against him and tries to take over his throne. Then how can we say that David had a heart after God? Well, first of all, because God tells us that through Paul, and I already quoted Acts 13:22, where this is Paul quoting what God said about David, meaning he was... Well, thank you. So we'll come back to that. So David was a man after God's own heart. He was truly thankful. He said he washes his hands of innocence and goes about your altar. O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. David's life was marked by seasons of great peace and prosperity, as well as times of fear and despair. But through all of the seasons in his life, he never forgot to thank the Lord for everything he had. After he sinned, David was truly repentant. David's sin included adultery, lying, and murder. But once he had sinned against God and admitted it, if you remember, David said to Nahum, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nahum said, David, the Lord also has put away your sins, and you will not die. David was a man after God's own heart because he demonstrated his faith and was committed to following the Lord. Yes, his faith was tested and he failed at times, but after his sin, he sought to receive the Lord's forgiveness. And David loved God's law and sought to follow it exactly as a man after God's own heart. Now, after David served as king of Israel for 40 years, he dies. And go back here on a couple pictures here. Again, this is the city of David that will be, it's like up here where we're going to be visiting the ruins. And this is a model that we're going to visit. Again, the Kindred Valley as a model. And this is what possibly it looked like. There's a bigger picture of the Model C that we're going to go see. I think this is going to be really cool. Now, this is the time of Jesus. This is Herod's remodeled temple, the second temple that's remodeled by Herod. Again, here south, this is where we'll be seeing the city of David, and this is what they think Jerusalem would have looked like at that time. Well, after David serves for 40 years of Israel, he dies. And 1 Kings 2:10 says, then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. Now, we're going to go visit, I will say, a memorial of David. This is certainly not, no one agrees that this is the King David's tomb, but we'll be there. It's actually connected to another building with some things we'll be visiting, but we'll be seeing that as well. Well, Solomon becomes the third king of Israel and starts his reign as king and builds the first temple. If you remember 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, who was on the threshing floor of the Jebusite, the place David provided by David. Now, after King David had conquered Jerusalem, we're told that he buys a threshing floor, which is a place where they separate the chaff from the wheat, and he builds an altar there to honor the Lord. This is the same area, remember, that we believe that Abraham was brought to sacrifice Isaac, where he's tested. And this is after King David's death, Solomon spent 7 years building this temple. And then this is where, obviously, the Ark of the Covenant was taken to. But this temple was destroyed in 960 BC after Solomon had built it. Now, Zedekiah's cave, it's not probably the best name for it. We know that Zedekiah actually escaped through a gate. And then he was captured in Jericho, actually. But there's a legend out there that Zedekiah's cave. He went in here, and there's a cave somewhere that goes all the way to Jericho. But that's a legend. So this is probably better named as Solomon's Quarries, and we'll be visiting this as well. It's a naturally formed cave of limestone cave. But then this, for over thousands of years, was actually used as a quarry to build things. Many people, that the reason why they call it Solomon's Quarries is they believe that this limestone could have possibly be what built the first temple. But because the first temple was completely destroyed and they don't have any of that limestone left, they can't go and match that limestone with this cave. But that's possibly where it would be. The Turks sealed it back up in the 16th century. But then in 1854, interesting story, Dr. Barclay, he was walking with his son and their dog started chasing a fox, and the fox ran into this little hole, and the dog started digging, and they kind of opened it up, and sure enough, here's the entrance of this cave that they located. It's like four square blocks underneath the Muslim part. Remember, the city of Jerusalem is Muslim, Armenian, Christian, and Jewish. I don't know if I got them in the right spot, but those are the four spots, and this is under the Muslim part of that city. Well, for 400 years, the temple was the center of the worship to God in Israel. And again, Nathaniel is going to talk much more detail about the significance and what that temple looked like. King Solomon was the third king of Israel and the wisest man to ever live. And he wrote the Song of Solomons, the Book of Ecclesiastes, and much of the Book of Proverbs. Solomon ruled 40 years like his father. But under Solomon, King the kingdom of Israel actually expanded to its greatest amount during that time. In the first part of his reign, he served the Lord, but he quickly began to rebel. Though he was the wisest man to ever live, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and most of those were foreigners, and they began to bring him into public idolatry. And God punishes him, and he tells him in 1 Kings 11:11-12, it says, "So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I command you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do this during your lifetime. I will tear it away from your hand, from your son." So Solomon dies, and after 40 years of king, of being a king, we have his son Rehoboam, who becomes king. But however, only two of those tribes of the Israel follow him, and the other 10 do not, and they split, and we have a divided kingdom now of Israel. Now, the northern part of the kingdom is called the Kingdom of Israel, and they have 20 kings who rule for about 205 years, but then they're conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians come, and they take these people, and they exile them, and we never hear from these people again. They're completely exiled. They fade from history. Don't know anything about them after this time of them being taken away. The southern kingdom, which is called the Kingdom of Judah, is ruled by 19 kings for about 340 years, and before being conquered by the Babylonians. Now, during these times, only 8 of the 39 kingdoms of both the northern and the southern kingdoms do right. So this is the dividing kingdoms here, and in your binder, we also have this here. So all the red is bad, and the green is good. So only a few kings did right. And then the yellow means usually they started off well and then did evil in the Lord. And you can see the southern kingdom stayed longer before they're captured. And then the northern kingdom was captured by the Assyrians, and we never hear back from them. But we'll hear again from this kingdom here. One of those kings that did right in God's eyes was a man named Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah led the kingdom of Judea back to God in his first reign. He has a Passover, and after Passover, he orders everyone to go into the land and destroy all the idols and the idol worship, and he does right by the Lord. He's also the king during the time when the northern kingdom is attacked by the Assyrians. So he knows they're coming back. The Assyrians are going to come back. So he's like, you know, what are we going to do here? So he decides to build an aqueduct. Remember, when your enemies would come, they would form a siege. You know, they would surround you, and they would cut off your water and your food, and they would kind of wait you out. Or they would, you know, break down walls and find weaknesses, and they would just starve you out, and then they would take you over. Well, fresh water is obviously extremely important. So he builds something called the Hezekiah's Tunnel. So this is Hezekiah's Tunnel here that we're going to be able to walk through this. It's about knee to thigh deep. It's pitch dark. Nathaniel reminded me, I was joking with him, I'm like, hey, listen, dude, it's only one way, so you can make it. And he was the only one that reminded me, but what if I go halfway in, and then I decide maybe that's not the right way, and I keep going back and forth, and I was like, man, only you could get lost in a one-way tunnel. But so this is Hezekiah's Tunnel. We'll be going through this. If you don't want to go through it, you don't have to. I have no idea who these people are, but... this is them. There's a dry way you can go through them as well. Yeah, so if they can do it, you can do it. I know they're a lot younger than me, but whatever, I'm going. So that's Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's connected to the Gihon Springs as well, but we'll be visiting this on our trip as well. Well, he makes this aqueduct, and he's prepared for this this invasion, but he still knows he's not going to win. So he actually goes to the temple, and he prays to the Lord, and the Lord sends him the prophet of Isaiah, and he tells him, hey, listen, the Lord is going to provide for you. And God sends a plague out to the Assyrians, and he kills 185,000 men that night, and they leave. Well, unfortunately, after his death, the next 6 of 7 kings of Judah do evil, and this is when God now allows the Babylonians to come and defeat them. And in 586 BC, the Temple of Solomon is built, that he built, is destroyed, and most of the remaining Jews are exiled from the Promised Land. Now, they're taken away. Now, God uses the Babylonian time to punish Israel for their sin and rebellion against him. And at this time, Jerusalem is completely laid to waste, and everything is destroyed, including the houses. Again, the vast majority of the Jewish people are taken to captivity. But this is important. We learn in 2 Kings 25:12 that King Nebuchadnezzar actually leaves some people of the Jews in that area to watch over farms and the vineyards and things like that. So this is so important to understand. You know, we've talked about replacement theology and stuff like that. There's never been a time since God has led his people into the promised land, that there has not been a Jewish presence in there. Never once. This is after 70 AD. We'll talk about that later on, where again they're destroyed and the Romans take over. There were Jewish people then. We'll talk about the Crusades. Jewish people were there. Talk about World War I. Jewish people were there. World War II. Jewish people were there until 1948. There's never not been a time when Jewish people, no matter what people try to tell you, that Jewish people have not been in the promised land. Well, during that time of captivity, we'll remember stories of Daniel in the lion's den. We'll also remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is really interesting. My wife and I were talking about last night, and I remembered this when she reminded me. That's not their real names. That's not the names. They're Jewish names, and I can't say them, so I'm going to stick with these names. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember, they're in the fiery furnace. So this is that time period. And this is also when the book of Daniel and Ezekiel are written. And Daniel and Ezekiel have a lot to say about the end times of Israel, as well as the returning of Jesus Christ. So we'll be talking about that toward our very last class. So God remains faithful to his covenant and he's made to his people. And just as God has promised through the prophet Jeremiah, God judges the Babylonians for their sins. And the Babylonian Empire now falls to the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire actually sends or allows the Hebrew people back into their land. And through the prophet of Nehemiah, they actually rebuild the Jerusalem's walls. And this is also when this king actually pays to build the second temple now. And he builds the second temple. And the Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi with the Hebrew people back in the promised land and the second temple built. Now, Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am sending a messenger," and this is referring to John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way for me," meaning Jesus, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant is to whom who delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, we've covered about 1,500 years. We started from the call of Abraham and finished with the return of the Jewish people from exile and the rebuilt of the temple. And the Bible goes silent for 400 years. And I'm going to go silent for the next 5 weeks. Nathaniel will be going through those 5 weeks. I reminded him he's got the next 5 weeks today, so hopefully he's ready. Sure he is. He's got it all memorized. But we got the 400 years of silence from the Old Testament to John the Baptist, Jesus' birth and his first century childhood and what that would have looked like. The temple, where Jesus traveled. Remember, he walked a lot of these places. And the miracles and the teachings that he performed in those places. And then finally, he'll be talking about his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his promise to return. And then for the last 2 weeks, I'll come back and we'll talk about that time period from the time Jesus leaves till the state of Israel in 1948 becomes a nation again. And then the end times. But before I go silent, I wanted to talk about one more issue. And I've intentionally used a lot of scripture in my classes because the Bible is our best teaching source. And I've brought some color to it or some historical narrative and explained some of the text. But I wasn't joking when I talked to some of you that I was here to present, not to teach. And there's a difference, I think, there. And so I've done my best to present these first classes, but I want to wade into a little deeper part here. And I've met with some men and talked with them and made sure I have this right. But I wanted to talk to you about something that's important to talk about when it comes to Jewish people. If you remember my first class, I talked about 23andMe, which is a DNA test. And I haven't taken mine yet. It takes about 4 to 6 weeks, but I want to take it. And I joke because I want to see if I have any Jewish heritage. And if you guys want to still do that, you can. I think it would still be cool to find out if we have any Jewish heritage. But even more importantly, just to know where we came from. Because how the scripture tells us that, you know, every nation will be there. And it'll be interesting to see where we came from to know that every nation will be in heaven with us. But, it, you know, what's that Jewish heritage? Well, speaking of Jewish heritage, I just want to talk about, you know, the world continues to struggle with bigotry and racism. And part of that bigotry and racism comes anti-Semitism as well. Why are the Jewish people God's chosen people? In fact, the title of our class is The Story of God's People, but aren't we all God's people? Well, Romans 1-16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." But then he adds, "First to the Jew and then to the Gentile." First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And that can evoke some different emotions to some people, right? Why? Why is that? Are the Jews superior to us? Are we second-class citizens as Gentiles? Are they automatically saved? Well, first of all, this is because, quite frankly, that's what God decided. And we sometimes read and don't understand exactly why God would do some of these things that he does. I always think of Job, right? Job was a righteous man, God says. God said he was a righteous man. And yet he was allowed to be tested and go through these horrible trials. And he had done nothing wrong. And when he finally comes to God to ask him why, I always think God's going to say, hey, because generations, thousands of years, people are going to look back to this and they're going to know that you were faithful and that there was a reason behind this. And there was a reason behind it. But God doesn't give him the reason. He basically tells him, man up, and you know what? This is how I do things. He doesn't give the answer that I would want Job to get. I mean, I feel sorry for Job. But, you know, God is faithful. That's what God decides. He chooses people for his reasons. We see Abraham. Abraham in 24:2. Why did God choose Abraham? Well, Joshua said to his people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, Terah, the father of Abraham, remember all the way back in Ur, and Nero lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. So it infers there that Abraham was probably an idol worshiper. So we know his father was. And if his father was and you were a child and you lived in a place that worshipped idols, you'd think that Abraham was. But Abraham answered the call of God and obeyed. We see Rahab later on in the story of Jericho. She's a prostitute, but she knew who Yahweh was. So she understood and she claimed who Yahweh was. And she was saved. And through her, Jesus' genealogy is continued because of her. But the verse says, it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone, but everyone, to the Jew first though. But why? Well, God chose them to bless the world first and foremost. It says, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So I'm glad no matter how, I'm just glad God obviously brought them because I'm blessed through that. It wasn't certainly because of their numbers. In Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, the Lord did not set his affection on those of you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So if you think of ancient people, you think of China. It's an ancient civilization. They have 1.3 billion people in China. The same landmass as America, as China, they have a billion more people than we do. Jeff's been to India. You go to India, they're an ancient people as well. They have another 300 million people there. In just those two countries alone, if there's a little over 7 billion people, that's 40% of our population of our world. You know how many Jews are in the world? About 15 million. There's 6 million about in Israel. There's about 5 million in the United States, and the rest are kind of scattered about in Europe. Where they're not is Eastern Europe. And we'll talk more about that in one of our classes. But the blessing comes first to the Jews. But what's interesting in Romans 2:9, so does judgment. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, but first for the Jew and then the Gentile. So first to a blessing, but also first to judgment. But as God rejected his people, where Romans 11:1, this is Paul saying, he says, I asked them, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And in Romans 11:17-24, God gives us this great image of an olive tree. And I'll read through it, and I'm going to, as we read through it, I'll plug in where the Jewish he's talking about and where the Gentiles he's talking about. It says, for some of the branches have been broken off. He's talking about the Jewish people. Some of those branches have been broken off. And you, Gentiles, through a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not consider yourself Gentiles to be superior to those other branches, the Jewish people. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, Jewish people were broken off, so then what can I, so that I could be grafted in, Gentiles be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of their unbelief. Jews were broken off because of their unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you, Gentiles, also will be cut off. And if they do not persist, meaning if the Jews do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural, the Jewish people, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Israel is not saved right now. Only Messianic Jews, Jews that believe in Messiah, are going to heaven. They're no different than of a Gentile today for it to pass away. They're under the same judgment. But Israel will be saved, and God's clear about that. Romans 11:26, later on in the passage, says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." And he quotes, I think it's in Isaiah, as is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godliness away from Jacob." Godliness, godlessness, thank you, that's key. But Romans 10:12-13 say, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And the mirror verse to that is Galatians 3:8. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." God has a unique relationship with the Jewish people, but by no means is it exclusive. Salvation comes to everyone. Unique, yes. Exclusive, never. John Piper, in one of his sermons, said this, and we'll close with this morning. "We Gentiles are saved by becoming as we were spiritually Jews." Romans 2:28-29 talks about being spiritually circumcised. It was an outward expression for the Jewish people. We're spiritually circumcised. "This should humble us and strip off any arrogance and boasting in any presumed ethnic superiority. It also should vanquish any anti-Semitism and fill us with the zeal for evangelizing to the Jews. Likewise, Paul said to the Jews, 'Your salvation is not your own. It is God's, and he gives it to whom he pleases.' The words 'also to the Gentiles' would have been offensive to the Jews, as the words 'to the Jew first' were offensive to the Gentiles. What they thought were Jewish privileges are in fact shared by the Gentiles who believe. Both of us are being humbled. We Gentiles must humble ourselves to be saved through a Jewish Messiah and Jewish covenant. And Jews must humble themselves to receive Gentiles into a full covenant membership share as all blessings of the promise of Abraham. The whole point is that God is the one who has mercy. Ethnicity has no importance here. We are all sinners. So the real emphasis falls back on the wonderful word, everyone, that we started with. The gospel is the power that God to everyone who believes. So whether Jew or Gentile, believe and receive the power of God who saves you from your sin and guilt and death and judgment and hell and brings you home to an ever-increasing joy to his presence forever and ever." Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you that through your Messiah, Lord, you brought we Gentiles, and that you chose those people, Lord, to bring a blessing to us. And I pray, Lord, that you prepare our hearts for this trip, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you continue to protect your chosen people, your unique relationship you have with them, Lord. And I know you will, Lord, because that's what your scripture says. Thank you for these men and women in this class, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that it's been beneficial to them, Lord, and they've learned. And as we continue through Nathaniel, Lord, that we learn even more. And we ask all these things in your son's name, Yeshua. Amen.